And welcome, and trust that we'll enjoy our brief time together as we try to open a portion of Scripture that I never knew was quite as difficult until I tried to understand it. So let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege of the freedom we enjoy to meet here without fear of interruption. We thank you for the multitude of voices around us and the people that you are impacting. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you continue to open our minds and hearts to the glory of Jesus Christ and the need that we have as a people to be born again into his mercy and his love. We just thank you for what you are doing. We thank you that you see the end from the beginning because you are the Alpha and the Omega. And we bless you for that. And we pray for this time together, our conversation, that it would stir our own hearts to study your word and to rejoice in all that you have done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome. We're working on the book of Zechariah. If you would turn there, please. I've tried to impress upon you the pivotal point that this is in biblical history for under the Old Covenant. There is a shift, a fundamental shift going on, beginning really with Isaiah's ministry in the early 700s, in which he receives God's vision and he asks God, well, what do you want me to say? And God says, well, tell him I'm going to destroy everything. I'm going to uproot everything. I'm going to send everything's going to be empty. It's going to be gone. And Isaiah is overwhelmed by this. He says, how long? He says, do it until the cities are empty. And so then we enter in after another 100 years or so, and then we enter into the period, the 70 years, where where Israel is basically empty. It's the 70 years of rest that was funneled, that was woven into God's covenant with the people. Every 7 years, they were to not plant. They were to eat the food from the sixth year. And so that made up some 70 years where the people were uprooted. In Ezekiel 10, we talked about the glory departing from the temple. The priests were worshiping pagan deities, and the women were worshiping pagan deities. And so God causes his glory to depart, rises above the temple and flees away, does not return until John chapter 1, when the Apostle John tells us that we have seen God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so national Israel enters into a very difficult period of some 500 years, roughly, in which the glory from the temple is gone, the sense and awareness of God's presence. We've talked a little bit about how under the old covenant, God would rest on the king and on the prophet and on the priest, but the idea of indwelling that you and I would speak of in terms of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in our bodies, was a different experience. And so somebody like a Saul, in rebellion against God, the Spirit of God left him because the Spirit of God had rested on him, but not taken up a permanent indwelling presence in him. And so you and I live on the abundance of God's grace being poured out through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who in departing from his disciples sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence in the heart and life of the believer. And so we're studying a transitory time. We're actually in Zechariah in chapter 3. And what I am doing in this study, I'm not pretending to understand all the imagery. I openly confess that to you. Jack is shocked. what we are looking at is the words, the phraseologies that are pointing toward this thing that is coming that Zechariah has no reference point to take a hold of, because he's there in obedience to God. They're redoing the temple, they're rebuilding the walls, they're standing guard day and night trying to keep the Samaritans, the impure ones, out, and only the pure Jews to serve in the temple and to live in Jerusalem. And so it's a all this physical stuff going on around the perimeter, and yet God takes him into a vision, Zechariah into a vision, which begins back in chapter 1 and is still carrying on in chapter 3 when we come to this passage. Some of the key things that have keep coming up to the surface is a measuring line. God is measuring Jerusalem. And by the end of the middle of chapter 2, Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. And you can just think, well, wait a minute. God's making us build the walls around the city, but God says now in this vision, it's going to be a city without walls. And then he gives this verse and statement in chapter 2 and verse 5. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory within. This is what a point of tension for Zechariah to seek to work in. And you and I go through something like that. We live in this world. We're putting an addition on the church building, trying to absorb all the people that we can and to speak the gospel to them all that we can. And all the while, the Apostle Paul is speaking into our ear, eye has not seen and ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. There is something coming that you and I cannot imagine. Just as Zechariah here under the old covenant engaged in all the things that God is calling him to do is, in a sense, in many ways, in a fog as he hears these angelic beings speaking to him. So there are 10 verses in chapter 3. If several of you would join, or a couple of you join together and read through that for us, please. I'd like to read the whole chapter and then talk about the several things I'd like to point out.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by.
The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
All right, thank you. All right, let's go back up to this first confrontation, these first couple of verses. Again, God is dealing with individuals who are serving in those capacities. Joshua, the high priest, is in this particular story. But who is he being confronted by? Who is he being challenged by? Satan. He's being challenged by Satan. So this is not just a human conflict. There's some sort of imagery going on here. And the footnote here in the NIV anyway says that Joshua is a variant of Jeshua, which is pointing toward the person of Jesus. So there's a picture going on here, and all of its specifics are not clear. But the point being is that this is a confrontation between Satan and God's high priest. And one of the things that happens in this particular book is the offices of priest and king and prophet begin to kind of merge together. You're going to have Joshua being both the high priest and it's Joshua that is also a prophet. And so under the old covenant, you can remember there were times, Uzziah, I think, who pretended that he could take the sacrifices into the temple and he was struck with leprosy. As the king, was Uzziah? I've forgotten the name, didn't look it up. My apologies. But one of the kings, pretending that he could be, because of the power and the blessing that he had had under God's leadership, thought that he could take the sacrifice into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. Because the king, the priest, and the prophet were different offices. But in this vision that is going on, God is bringing together things that are only going to be met in the person of Jesus ultimately and finally as the prophet, the priest, and the king in ruling all of these things. As the vision progresses, what happens to Joshua? What do you see happening to him?
It's new clothes.
Yeah. Everything filthy and dirty. And if Joshua is an imaging of Jesus, he's covered by this filthiness of his clothes. And what was the high priest supposed to be dressed like? They had special clothes. They were only worn for the time of ministry and only for the function in the temple. And so here is this person, Joshua, who is dressed in filthy clothes. And if he's imaging something that is going to happen in the person of Jesus Christ, as the weight and burden of our sins comes on him, this can become a picture and an imaging of that. Let's skip down then. Did you notice the phrase in verse 8? We're going to try to move a little faster than we've been moving. What's the phrase in verse 8 that ought to catch our attention?
Branch.
The branch? What else? Talk about the branch in just a moment. Symbolic of things to come. So in this vision that Zechariah is going through, he's seeing individuals who are functioning in various roles, such as Joshua. But Joshua is doing things totally inappropriate for a high priest. He's clothed in filthy clothes. And his turban needs to be clean. And so Zechariah adds to the clean garments, the rich garments. He says, put this clean turban on his head. And the characteristic really of Joshua at this point, this is what in verse 7, the Lord Almighty says, if you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Now what's being experienced is, as is stated in verse 8, it is symbolic. It's this picture that's going on before Zechariah it's something like how God sees history. God sees history all at once. You and I live in a point in time, and we can expect some things to happen. We can hope for some things to happen. God sees it all at once. And so these men are stated as being symbolic of things to come, and God is going to do something. What is he going to do? He's going to bring what? He's going to bring the branch. Where did God come up with the idea of the branch? Does anybody remember from Isaiah what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Is it in chapter 11? I didn't look up the reference. But something's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And it's part of this judgment. They're going to be cut down, aren't they? But there's going to be a stump of Jesse. And out of the stump of Jesse will grow the branch. So God is using the framework and the foundation of the blessings that he has given to the kingdom. And out of that kingdom is going to come the one who is able to do what no one else has been able to do. Now, I honestly don't know what to do in verse 9 with the stone that I've set in front of Joshua. There's seven eyes on that one stone. Unless we're talking about the capstone, the cornerstone, possibly, the seven eyes. What would we think from seven eyes? Remember, this is a vision. We want to be careful on your... I have a couple more copies of this. But we don't want to ever leave these principles that we talked about up here in the corner. Scripture interprets Scripture. New Testament interprets Old Testament. Obvious interprets the obscure. We want to hold on to at least those three ideas. So we don't want to come to anything that is not supported by some other part of Scripture. If we do, then we're off base. And the Scripture is constantly the framework that holds us in. Stone in front of Joshua, seven eyes on it. What's the idea of seven? And without getting into numerology, the idea that God does things perfectly, and on the seventh day, being fully satisfied with his creative work, he was satisfied and he rested. Not resting like you and I rest, but just a satisfaction, an overwhelming sense of perfection from the perfection of his created work. So if you have a stone with seven eyes on it, at the very least, we could think of the idea of God's satisfaction with the thing that is being brought to pass. Okay? Anybody want to comment or raise a question that I can't answer? I'll give it to Jack and he can, or Dave. Dave's here too. Go ahead, Peter.
Would you be saying that God sees everything?
Absolutely. Yeah. That's a safe one. Yes. That's a good idea. Yeah. Dave?
Well, so there are a couple things. When we were looking in here and just made a note, our text says another meaning of the term eye could be facets.
Okay.
Like face on the stone. But I think it's really cool. I think it's, important also. Like, God is the one who actually inscribes on that stone. Like, thinking of God with his fingered inscription on the law and on things that are binding, important, key.
Could be imagery from Daniel and the finger writing on the wall in Babylon.
Yeah.
That kind of idea. What's going to happen to the sin in this land?
Removed in a day.
A single day, NIV. I don't know. I see Jesus on the cross when I hear that. Because, and this is set in contrast, again, what is Zechariah? What are the other priests? They're all getting ready to do as they rebuild the temple, reestablish the temple worship procedure. What's going to happen? What's the characteristic of that temple worship?
Sacrifice.
How often? Three times a day, every day, all the time, blood flowing, trying to appease and keep God's wrath at bay. Because all they can do, all the old covenant can do is appease God to keep him at arm's length so he doesn't bring to bear the fullness of his wrath. Jesus steps in and takes his place on the cross and bears the fullness of God's wrath once for all in a single day. It is finished. It becomes such a glorious picture of what God is going to do. So then there's some phrases that we want to keep a hold on. Anytime the measuring line shows up, you want to be thinking about God measuring. I went into some of my dad's old stuff. He was a machinist before he became a dairy farmer. And I found a plumb bob. Does anybody know what a plumb bob is? Yeah, I was going to bring it, but I couldn't get a cable in it. The string is gone. Anyways. The plumb bob hangs straight, and there's a straight line. There's a plumb line, one of the prophets speaks of, that God measures his kingdom with. And there's a perfection that is coming in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in that single day. And in that day, that's another phrase that you hold on to in the prophetic language, because there's something about that day that's going to accomplish. And each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. God himself says this. Why would that be important to these people? Why would it be important to us?
Before we get to why it's important, what does it mean?
Check, does that tie back?
What does it mean?
Does that tie back to chapter 1, verse 11, with the peace, the rest in peace?
Yeah, yeah. I would think so. I don't know. We've gotten to a stage where I lock the door at the farmhouse when I come to church. That's a sad day. when you have to lock your door. It's just because there is no peace. No matter how much we speak of peace, a culture that is increasingly, I don't know, nothing's ever happened at the farmhouse that would make me want to lock the front door, but just Becky and I, and I lock the door when we leave because we don't want anyone in there that we don't want in there. And so here, we're just going to go and sit under our fig tree, and we're going to rejoice in the things that God has done. We're going to invite our neighbor. The idea of those who are strangers to us become our neighbor. This is the kingdom of God. And the awareness and sense of life in that kingdom is different from the life in this world's kingdom, in this world's order. I don't know. It could be off the edge of the map.
I wonder, though, where I'm confused, and I haven't
said that's fine.
This, but in that day, well, that refers to the prayer verse, I think, in a single day, in that day you will be, you know, you will have that peace. I agree with the way you explain that. That might question, though, whether the day that you're talking about there is the crucifixion, because I don't think that really happened on that day. Granted, it's the basis for it.
Yeah.
I wonder if this day he's talking about is the ultimate, the coming of the Lord to set up a kingdom, or the coming of the Lord to, you know, the ultimate coming that is looked on as what we would refer to as the second coming.
Second coming, right, yeah. I'm not upset to include that. I don't know if Jack or Dave or anybody else got an opinion on it. This is always this language that embraces the moment and embraces everything also that God has for us. And so do I understand all that is implied in that day? I don't think I do. And it can well include that because, again, the Lord will be in full charge of that because the Lord Almighty himself said it. It's going to come to pass. Do I necessarily envision what it's going to look like? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him, which ought to lend some excitement.
The day may be an elongated time period that begins at the cross, but
You can say this has been the day of the Lord since the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it's the day of the Lord until he comes and appears to everyone. That kind of terminology is typical of biblical prophecy. And we confess right up front that this is he's in the midst of an elongated vision. You'll notice that when you get to, the beginning of chapter 4, then the angel who talked to me turned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep and asked me. So he takes a nap in the midst of the vision. That's what it sounds like. And the angel comes and wakes him up for the next stage of this vision. The next vision doesn't seem to occur until nearly 2 years later, if we're following the flow correctly. So Zechariah is moving in and out of these visions and trying to correlate them, trying to bring perspective to them in terms of what he then wakes up in every morning and has to do. I keep seeing a picture here. You and I can talk about the coming of Jesus. And we ought to talk about the coming of Jesus. We ought to talk about repentance for sin and faith in Christ and being saved and being born again and talk about and looking forward to that return of Christ and imagining what it is. But I also need to go home and love my wife. And I need to discipline my children. I need to be whatever it is a grandfather is supposed to be. And now I may... Is there such a thing as a grandfather-in-law? My eldest granddaughter is married now. And so I guess I'm a grandfather-in-law too. How do I function and play out those roles with the awareness that the Lord Almighty has declared these things that are going to come to pass? Am I to be joyful and expectant and anticipating his coming? Absolutely. Am I to go home and do my work diligently and faithfully as unto the Lord, even though I'm answering to an employer? Absolutely. Do I do my studies? Do I do whatever I'm doing? It's as unto the Lord with the awareness of his power. Because that's at least in this account, this is where Zechariah is. Build a wall, build a temple, start the sacrifices, do all this earthly stuff with this vision of who God is. What a challenge. My goodness. If that wouldn't teach us to pray, I don't know what would. Any comments on three? I'm going to try to move into overdrive here and see if we can cover a little more ground. Okay, if not, or if you want to come back to it later, don't hesitate to ask or make a comment. So chapter 4, if we can read through that, just 14 verses, if a couple would read through that, please.
Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up, like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it.'"
"Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'"
Okay. All right. I don't know what to do with some of this. So,
yeah.
Oh, did he? Okay. All right. Well, we'll come back to you when we come down to try to understand what that is. All right. So he's awakened from his sleep. I don't know what you're like when you're awakened from your sleep, but I can be a little fuzzy around the edges, trying to remember where I am and what day it is and what I'm supposed to be doing. There's that sense. He certainly mentioned it. So he's feeling, in some measure, a certain level perhaps of confusion or perhaps of just not remembering where he is and what's happening, because it seems that he's drifted from one vision to another vision. This is all under the same heading from chapter 1. And he describes what he sees. He sees a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top of it and seven lights on it. So what's the golden lampstand about? Again, this is a man immersed in temple worship, and he's concerned about reestablishing the temple worship and carrying out correctly. So the lamps in the temple certainly carry some imagery. Any ideas, thoughts? Presence of God, Spirit of God, the lights. How often do the lights burn in the temple when it was correctly? Burned all the time. Priests' tasks were to keep the jars full. So if two olive trees are lined up, what's the, at the very least, what's the idea associated with this lamp in God's temple then? There's always being oil flowing out of the trees directly into the lamp to keep it going. It wasn't the priests or the servants going out into the olive grove, tapping the tree, you know, like tap for maple syrup, like you tap a tree, and getting that oil, refining it to whatever degree it had to have, brought back, and some person all through the night keeping that supply going so that the lamp in the Lord's house would never go out. So there's imagery here, at least, of the presence of the Spirit. What is the phrase then? Then the key phrase probably in the whole chapter is in verse 6. What is it?
Shall
Yeah. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So you and I stand on this side of Pentecost, and we know what it's talking about. But let's just try to talk for a minute what this would, how this would resonate with Zechariah as he's in the midst of this vision. What's he engaged in on the one hand and hearing the word from God on the other hand? This tension that he's in, seeking to obey the Lord.
I think of the, they had certain jobs they were supposed to do in the temple, mm-hmm. sacrificial system and so forth. But he's saying, it's not by your words, it's by the Spirit.
Right. I'm getting as bad as Dave. What am I thinking, right? Yeah. yes, it's along that line. He has all these responsibilities out there. Protection of the wall. Remember, they carried the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other to build the wall for protection, to get the temple in order, to bring it to pass. They had all the challenges. We mentioned last week that they had to send a messenger back to the king in Babylon because of a tension between the Samaritans and themselves. Work on the temple had to stop for that period. And so Zechariah is, he's dealing with all these physical issues. But at the heart of it, the real work is done by the Spirit of God. Anybody see a correlation between what he's going through and what we go through? If you're a good mom and dad, you're leading your kids in prayer. If you're a good grandma and grandpa, you're praying for them. You're attempting to structure your home so that they see the gospel of Jesus Christ. But who has to do the real work? Only the Spirit of God. Pastor can preach great sermons out there, but if the Spirit of God does not take a hold of a young person's, a not-so-young person's, an infant's heart, and transform that heart with a life that is in only in Jesus Christ, it's mere religion. Not by might, not by a big checkbook, not by power, not because of some kind of crusade, but by my Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in submission to Jesus Christ, bringing to pass the salvation that Jesus has secured by his righteousness. So there again, Zechariah, all those responsibilities around him, the tension with the Samaritans, waiting for the word from the king, and yet God speaking to him and saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What does he say in verse 7? What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. I don't want to press the language too far. What mighty mountain might he be talking about? What would be vivid in Zechariah's mind? I've never been to Israel, but word has it, Jerusalem sits on a hill, a big one, that you have to be in pretty good health to be able to walk from the bottom to the top, where the temple is on the highest point. Is that the mighty mountain that he's talking about? Well, that would be, in Zechariah's mind, what mighty mountain? This is all about what God is doing. So, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The various texts suggest that capstone is interchangeable with cornerstone. Cornerstone, to our minds and hearts, brings the imagery of Jesus himself. Is that possible it could be both capstone and cornerstone? What's the capstone do? Anybody know? You must know. You build things. Come on.
Isn't it like in a bridge? That's the keystone. Like that holds the bridge. Like an arch.
Yeah. I'm thinking more of a pillar, though. You're getting too complex for me. Yeah. So a cornerstone in a church gives identity, sits in a specific and important spot. What does the capstone do?
I think the cornerstone also sets the foundation so that it runs straight.
Yes, very good. That's right. Yes, I didn't think of that.
That's where you start from.
Yes, to keep the building... Keep the building correct. And so the capstone?
Finishing touch
at the top. I'm not upset to have Jesus be both of those, the cornerstone and the capstone. He is the foundation and he is the finisher. He starts it and he finishes it. He does something that the 1,000 years of temple worship could never accomplish. It could image, it could picture, it could point, but it couldn't do what God demanded, a perfect sacrifice of immeasurable extent. It can cover every sinner from the creation of the world to the second coming of Jesus if it's 10,000 years from now. He did a perfect and a complete work. He's both the cornerstone and the capstone. What about in verse 10? Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Despising the day of small things. What ought we to be nudged about in terms of our thinking? Again, these are phrases that are spoken to Zechariah in reference to his responsibilities. Yeah.
Jake, I heard a really good, I've never forgotten, it's an obscure verse, but I've never forgotten it. It's who despises the day of small things. It's always become one of my favorite verses, but it's a sermon I heard 20 years ago. And the reference here, I believe, is to some of the, when Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were in the process of rebuilding this, there were these opponents that would say, look at this, this is nothing compared to what, I remember the good old days when things were going. And the analogy this pastor was, is very often you're in ministry or doing something and people are like, this is nothing compared to what we used to have. You're not ever able to achieve maybe something that was in the past. And this is a rebuke to those people saying, don't despise the day of small things. It's not part of God's plan. Even though you might think it's small, it's not what you used to have. It's still a really good thing.
Didn't some of the people who had seen the original temple weep when this one was finished?
Right. Yeah.
Despising the day of small things. I don't know, is there a point of application that we can make in our own lives? Is it possible things matter? The things we say, the things we do. Don't just look at the large things in life. With my granddaughter just getting married, it just makes you think how, you know, the ceremony was just right and the day was pretty good and the food was delicious and they said their vows and it was a big thing, you know. But the marriage will survive on the small things, on love and on devotion and commitment, on caring for one another, sacrificing of self. Very difficult for us to do. But that's how the marriage will prosper. Don't despise the day of small things. In our worship of God and in our carrying out of that worship in reference to all of these things.
Thing talking about the life of Jesus, and I was going to mention that I had heard before that you know, the shoot that comes out of the stump, the word for shoot is Nazir, and so Nazareth is actually, you could call it Shootsville, you know, Shootsville.
Okay.
And so the shoot came from, you know, Nazareth.
Yeah.
In a small backwater town, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, a small.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, so the small things carries through into, you know, the the prophecies surrounding the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus.
That's true. Yes, very good. Thank you. All right, so do you want to make any other comments on chapter 4? Any thoughts? The two anointed to serve the whole Lord of all the earth. I think I read in one commentary about four different options in terms of what it might be.
When you see where we are today, and you pointed out several times, the new interprets old and clear, you feel the obscure. With last week's lesson and this week's lesson, what keeps coming to my mind is keep perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Keep perspective. Sure. Small things falls into that.
Yeah.
Don't look at just the here and now. This looks so small and feels so meaningless, but keep perspective. And I think the Bible continually tries to show that through the way it speaks prophetically.
Yeah. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And with your eyes fixed on him, then paying attention to all the things along the way as well. Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Anything else? All right. Let's look at chapter 4.
Look at Revelation 11, 4. It talks about the two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think in the Old Testament we're constantly called to live by faith now as we look ahead.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Some have suggested that it's, at least in terms of this flow of what God is accomplishing, that they are the Holy Spirit and Jesus serving the Lord and accomplishing his work here on earth. As a possibility too. But it focuses on that salvation that is coming, the deliverance that is coming from God's plan that is so far beyond this temple worship, even though the temple worship is the right thing to be doing. I wrote in the note, in terms of God's measuring, it addresses the failure of the people of Israel. Their function is righteous, but insufficient function of the temple system. And the temple system is insufficient because it is applied to sinful man. So when Jesus, the God-man, comes and carries out the sacrifice, it's because God's demands are placed upon the perfect sacrifice who fully satisfies what God wants and what God calls for his deliverance of his people. Okay? All right, let's try to do chapter 5. We're doing pretty good, Dave. Do you notice this? Yeah.
Super.
All right, chapter 5. Can we have somebody read through? There's just, 11 verses.
This is where it gets easy.
Yeah, really. So you're going to read for us, right?
Sure, I'll start. Let me open my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones."
And the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that's appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover over her its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place.
All right, thank you. All right, so what do you think about this flying scroll? What do you notice about it?
It's not sealed.
Pardon me?
It's not sealed.
It's not sealed? Okay, what else? Very good.
Written on both sides.
Both sides?
It's extra large.
It's really big. The NIV says that it is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Wow, and it's written on both sides. And what's recorded on it? Yeah, the iniquity of the land, all the problems. So what's the idea of, in a sense, it's a picture of, what's the danger of religion? You do right things, you do good things, how do you feel about yourself? I feel pretty good. I gave some money, I sang in the worship service, I listened to the preaching. You can engage in religion and miss relationship, okay? The danger of religion here is I'm still covered by all the wrongs. How many wrongs are there according to this scroll? You can't measure it. I can do a bunch of good things and feel pretty good about myself, but I'm not dealing with the issue. I can do some good things and change my home, change my life, my work. We can change the culture by being religious. There's a lot of good things about being religious, as long as you don't finally face Jesus. But the list of wrongs is so huge. 30 feet long. I kept thinking my farmhouse is 30 feet long and 30 feet wide. And I thought, wow, how small is the writing on the script too, to cover the nature of my sin. It's just simply massive. And so there's the picture. He says there, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says, on every side, every thief will be banished. According to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. And so this scroll is the condemnation of the sin that, in this context, the nation faces, but the nation faces as representative of all of us. Okay? Thoughts, comments?
You think of the stones and the wood, the timbers, that's the very structural foundation, the key is just destroyed.
Yeah. The very things, it'd be the things that we depend upon the most, thinking that, well, I'm really okay. Well, I'm not okay, is God's continual message. Okay, what about this woman in the basket?
Hot air
balloon. I don't think so. With lead, yeah. So a lead cover over it, So what is this basket? What does he tell us the basket is?
A measuring basket.
It's a measuring basket. Well, we've had a measuring line and a measuring basket. And so in this imagery, we are being measured. Mankind is being... Just back up for just a moment. Why do we get so much attention? Why is God being so precise and saying, this is the standard? Where are you? Why does he do that to us?
He wants us relationally.
He wants us? Why does he want us? What are we? We're his image bearers, aren't we? And so who we are, what we say, how we function is critical to him. And he will not accept us as we are. He will transform us. But the measuring line, the measuring basket, is always brought to bear against us, no matter who we think we are, how good we are.
And it's not our measure.
And it's not our measurement. That's what we like to do. We like to say, measure. I measure up, you know. It's God's measuring basket. It's God's measuring line. And it, again, Zechariah is still in this verse vision. He's working on the temple. He's working on the wall. He's trying to do all these things. Jews are righteous. The Samaritans aren't. Constant tension. Samaritans are half Jews. There's constant tension there. It's a measuring basket. So, what's in the basket? Yeah. Represented by a woman, so that means women are evil, right? Ooh, let's not go there.
It's your last week.
It's last week. We should quit there, close in prayer. That's pretty good. Who carries the woman off? Two more women with wings. Okay, so anything sexist about this is just canceled out. Okay. At the same time, so many times the paganism took place in adultery and fornication and in all of these forms. And yet God takes this woman away to Babylonia. Yeah.
It just brings back this idea that when people have reached their level of wickedness, then God's judgment comes. And so maybe this world, it hasn't reached the level yet. It's push her back in, put her here, and when the time comes, boom, you know, I'll take care of it.
Right.
Now, that's just a
qualification. Yeah. God does that, times of awakening, when it happens to a group of people, to a church, to a nation. God does that kind of thing. The evil is suppressed, hearts are repentive, and turning toward Him. But there's always this measuring basket. It's interesting, he says in verse 11, he replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." And so Babylon is going to pick up imagery that's going to be taken again in Book of Revelation. When you step into that imagery that the Spirit of God uses in that passage, Babylon the Great. And as an imaging of man's rebellion against God. And so in this process here, the iniquity is removed. The iniquity is carried away. Okay. Any other comments on 5? Any thoughts?
Question, what is it about building a house in Babylon?
To build a house for it in Babylonia when it's ready? Well, I don't know. Anybody want to? I don't have a speculation on that.
I feel like it sounds like where the evil resides, it's this position of evil.
It's a place of dwelling. About. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Actually says temple. It made me think about, you know, idolatry, that they're setting up a temple to worship.
That it is a form of worship. It's not some casual. Yeah, it's interesting that, you know, in the book of Revelation, was the Nicolaitans, was it? Was that the group? There's a group anyways that thinks that you are, what you think spiritually, what you do in your mind is separate from what you do with your body. So sexual immorality just didn't have any meaning. They could engage in anything that they wanted to engage in, and it was okay. All claiming at the same time to be Christians and in submission to Jesus Christ. And so this same kind of thing being locked in locked into this basket, and it's a measuring basket. And again, it's God's measurement that is being used, not cultural, not my fancies, not my imagination, that sets the framework for what this is going to do. I think we'll stop there. I've worked you pretty hard. That's interesting. Chapter 6 picks up with four chariots. We had in chapter 1 four horses sent out again, visions, and four spirits of heaven as well. And we'll see what we can do. The man, the branch, his name comes up again in verse 7. And Joshua gets crowned as the high priest, who is now wearing a crown. So again, you have these three fundamental offices of prophet, priest, and king being merged together. And again, obviously, they ultimately show up in the person of Jesus, who is fully all of these things. Any last thoughts or comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. Holy Spirit, we need your wisdom and your understanding. May we always arrive at the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work and his glorified person and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to transform our lives from the grandest things that we engage in to the humblest and the smallest things that are part of our lives. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal Jesus in us and to us, stir our hearts and minds, awaken our church family, awaken your people across this nation and around the world, stirring a great awakening, Lord, of such that has never been seen before, and bring us and make us ready for the coming of Jesus. And may you come soon. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Good conversation.